Over the years that I've been preaching, I have preached from Isaiah 53 several times, and it's always sort of new to me. I know the truths that I'm not going to say anything new to you, because there's nothing new under the sun, and we know the gospel is older than the earth, older than time. But it just has such a fervency for the glory of God and a picture of Christ, the Lamb of God, the suffering servant. So I've called this Christ, Our Victorious Substitute. And because this is such a full chapter, and I couldn't go through a series on Christ in the Old Testament without dealing with this passage, because it's so full, I've divided it into two lessons. So we'll deal with this passage this week and next week, Lord willing. But it starts off, you know, Isaiah prophesied 700 years before the birth of Christ. And some of his prophecies are so pointed and so particular that it's caused some, what I call unbelieving Bible scholars. That's kind of like an oxymoron, isn't it? Unbelieving Bible scholar. They're not scholars in the Bible at all. But they know the wording, they know the original languages, they know the history. But because Isaiah's prophecy is so specific, it's caused some of them to say, well, he was Isaiah's prophecy, or these words on the page were written later than what they were. Because how could Isaiah know about, we looked up this last week about Cyrus, the king of Persia, who came along later. Well, this is the word of God. And all these things, I love that passage in Isaiah 46 where he says, remember the former things of old, I'm God. I declare the end from the beginning. I purposed it, I'll bring it to pass. That's God that we're talking about. This is the book of God. It's not just a book written by several men over several generations. God used those men and all that, but it's the word of God. So Isaiah was called to the ministry to be one of God's prophets, to speak the word of God to the people. And you know, you remember back in Isaiah chapter 6 where this happened, God gave Isaiah a glorious message, the message of the gospel. A lot of the true Bible scholars call Isaiah the gospel, the book of Isaiah, the gospel of Isaiah, just like you have the gospel of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And John. But God gave him a glorious message concerning the gospel of his grace to save sinners through the glorious person and the finished work of Christ. You remember when we looked at Isaiah 9, 6 through 7. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. He'll establish it with judgment and justice. See, that's gospel language. That's covenant language. That shows us that our salvation, the salvation of sinners, always was conditioned on Christ, and that he fulfilled those conditions to secure the salvation of his people. So this is the gospel of God's grace in Christ. And when he says this, look at verse 1, who hath believed our report? You may have in your concordance in your Bible the word doctrine. Sometimes it's called hearing. Who hath believed our hearing? What we want you to hear. Who hath believed our doctrine? And what he's saying here is who has believed our gospel? Now, why is that a question that has to be answered? Well, think about it. First of all, by nature, none of us will hear the gospel until the Holy Spirit gives us life. We have to be given ears to hear, eyes to see. We have to be given a new heart. Natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. That's the way it is. And God uses the Word of God to open our eyes in the power of the Holy Spirit. So who hath believed it? Well, it's really specific for Isaiah. Because, you know, Isaiah, he prophesied through the reign of several kings. He mainly prophesied in Jerusalem, in the city. Some say that he was even related to King Uzziah. You remember King Uzziah who was struck with leprosy. Anyway, God called this man, saved him by his grace, called this man and gave him the most glorious message he's given any human being on the face of the earth. And then he tells him in Isaiah chapter 6, but practically nobody's going to hear you. Now that's certainly a motivation for evangelism, isn't it? You go out and preach, Isaiah, but practically nobody's going to hear you. And so Isaiah preached for many years, and very few heard him. You remember how he opened the book when he was talking about the sins of Judah and Jerusalem in their religion? And he said, if it weren't for a remnant, a very small remnant of people, you'd be just like Sodom and Gomorrah, even in your religion. Damned forever. That's what Sodom, under the wrath of God. In other words, what he was saying is, if it weren't for the remnant, according to the election of grace, through the Lord Jesus Christ, the whole nation, 100%, would perish just like Sodom and Gomorrah. So who hath believed our report? Well, as I said, nobody will believe it apart from God's power. And that's what the next line says. And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? The arm of the Lord speaks of his power. It is God's power to save. It's not man's power. It's not the power of our works or the power of our wills. Because our works aren't good enough, and we will not apart from the arm of the Lord. Well, who is the arm of the Lord? Christ is. He's the power of God. Romans 1, 16 and 17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of God. It is the power of God. The gospel of Christ is the power of God, the dynamite of God, because that's what the Greek word power means. The dynamite of God to everyone, the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And so God told Isaiah that even though the number of the people would be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant would believe. And Paul dealt with that in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. Well, here he begins to describe the arm of the Lord. Look at verses 2 and 3. It says, for he, now who's the he here? This is Christ. Somebody asked me one time, well, what do the unbelieving Jews do with this chapter? They say that the person that he's talking about here is Israel itself. But it's not. It's talking about Christ, the Savior of his people, the victorious substitute. This describes the substitutionary work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I say all the time, he's our surety. That means our sins were charged to him. God in the covenant made him our surety. He's our substitute. This is what's going to be described here in these next few verses. He took our place. And incidentally, that's what it is. It's a real absolute substitution. It wasn't a transformation. He was made sin. That means he was made our sin offering. Our sins were imputed to him. He wasn't transformed into some substance called sin. Our debt was laid to him. I put out an article. I'm going to put it in the bulletin sometime. But, it's by imputation. He was made sin. And so when we talk about, and that's Christ, the God-man, God in human flesh. And I put an article on Facebook, got a lot of response from it. You know, our president this past week has decided to what he calls do away with student debt. And I read a quote there that says, no student debt is done away with. Somebody's got to pay it. Well, you know who's going to pay it? The American taxpayer's going to. You're going to pay it. We're all going to pay it. And I put on this article, I said, if you don't understand the doctrine of imputation, look at this example. That debt was taken off the ones who incurred the debt and imputed to us. Now it's our debt, and we're going to have to pay it. So that's what imputation is about. But that's what this is about, the substitutionary work of Christ. And then I speak of him as the Redeemer. That's the one who pays the debt, and he paid it with the price of his blood. So here's how he describes him. First of all, in his humanity, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. That's the humanity of Christ. And, you know, he wasn't some kind of Superman. He's God-man. God manifest in the flesh, the glorious person of Christ. This is the kind of person that it took to save us from our sins. Because he had to be God, because the payment had to be infinite and infinitely valuable and powerful, and he had to be man without sin because he had to die to shed his blood. So he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. Think about the humanity of Christ. Think about him in his youth. We don't have a lot in the Bible to say about his youth. We see his infancy in the story of his birth. And then we have a few things about him in his youth, especially when he went and I think he was 12 years old when he went into the temple and disputed with the elders there. Said, and his mother and father were looking for him, and he said, I must be about my father's business. But that tender plant, and then as a root out of a dry ground, you know what that describes? That describes the state of Israel when the Christ came into this world. A dry ground. This nation, which in the view of man, in their own viewpoint, should have been lush and plush. And I'm not talking about physical, like grain and farming and all that, but I'm talking about in the Word of God. It's almost like the worship of God had been relegated to almost nothing when the Lord came on into this world in his humanity. It was a dry ground. So here he is, a tender plant in a dry ground. It says, he hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. You know, people have the idea, they may not state it like this, that if Christ walked into the room, then everybody would notice something different about him that would just kind of, we'd stand in awe. But that's not the way it was. Outwardly speaking, he had no form nor comeliness to draw us. He didn't have that presence, physical presence, that impresses, because that's not what it was all about. And I love that passage over in 2 Corinthians 5 where it talks about when we're born again, we don't judge by outward appearance. He said, even though we did judge Christ by outward appearance, Jesus, but no longer, we judge him by the beauty that he has in the truth, the Word of God. Who is this person? No, there's nobody like him. But you couldn't see that by just looking at him. So he hath no form nor comeliness. There is no beauty that we should desire him. You know these so-called paintings of Jesus? They always have him with a glow in his face or a halo or something. It's not the case. He was just a man. And he appeared to be such. And no beauty that we should desire him. Now, since the Lord God has opened our eyes to the glorious person of Christ, there is now a beauty that we should desire him, isn't there? That's right. We see him for who he is. And then here's the indictment against the whole human race, really. Because this is how depravity is shown. We're born dead in spiritual depravity and spiritual death and depravity. And it says in verse 3, he's despised and rejected of men. Just the opposite of desiring him. He's despised and rejected of men. He was a man of sorrows. We sang at him last week. Man of sorrows, what a name. And acquainted with grief. He knew grief. Jesus wept. He knew all of the griefs of the infirmities of flesh without sin. He knew hunger. He knew sorrow. He knew pain. All that, he got tired. And all that's to be attributed to his humanity, not to his deity, but it was an act of his entire person, and that's mind-boggling, isn't it? He had to lay down and sleep. And then it says, and we hid as it were our faces from him. Instead of being outwardly comely or beautiful so as to draw us naturally to him, we hid our faces from him. We turned our faces away from him. Now, I want to make this point. The main reason that the natural man turns his face away from this person is not because of how he looked in his physical makeup. Because of what he said. Because of his message. The light of the gospel. The light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Which does what for us? It exposes the iniquity and sinfulness and evilness of our own works. Our refuges. Our false refuges are exposed by what he said. Over in John, I think it's John 15, where he's talking about how men hated him and they would hate his disciples. I think that's where he made the statement, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have the reason to do that. But the light that exposes the darkness, men love darkness and hate the light because their deeds are evil. And that's talking about religious deeds. That's talking about man's best efforts to save himself and to make himself righteous. And the gospel of Christ, the word of this person, exposes that to be wicked and evil and deserving of condemnation and death. And that's what people hate. It's what I hated before God gave me a new heart. So we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. The only person, think about it, the only person who ever walked this earth who deserved, to really deserved, to be esteemed, we esteemed him not. We valued him not. Now you might say, well, there's a lot of people who deserve to be esteemed. I'll tell you how I think about that. There's people I admire in history for what they've done and accomplished. It has nothing to do with salvation, though. But I'm talking about as it pertains to God. Because even those who deserve our esteem in human things, what they've done and what they had was a gift of God. Freely. You take a person who's successful in life and family and business and all of that. That's good. And I admire that. But everything they have and everything they've done was given to them by God. How many times have I told you, take that next breath? That's a gift from God, isn't it? That's a gift from God. Now, natural man doesn't recognize that and doesn't admit to that. He attributes it to his own hard work and whatever, or his own intelligence. But either way, Christ is the only person who truly, in the eyes of God, deserved our esteem, and we esteemed him not. In fact, what did we do? We crucified the Lord of glory. We called him a malefactor. You know what that is, don't you? It's a criminal. We called him a blasphemer. And then, when the Lord opens our eyes to see the truth, boy, what a change that is. The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Well, now he comes to the issue of substitution. The substitutionary work of Christ. And look how it comes about. Look at verse 4. He says, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Everything that he went through by way of grief and sorrow is what we deserved. It's what we've earned. But having the demerit of sin charged to him, he bore our griefs and our sorrows. Now you may say, well, preacher, I've gone through a lot of grief and sorrow. Well, I have too. But nothing like this. We're our grief and our sorrow here on this earth, and I'm talking about believers now, is not even to be compared with the grief and the sorrow of the Son of God incarnate. That's the truth. He bore the sins of every one of God's elect. And he bore them to the cross. Now, he himself, in himself, didn't deserve this, didn't earn it. Now, people can argue, say, well, he deserved it and earned it because of sin imputed. And you might be able to say it that way. But our sin, what we deserved and what we earned was imputed to him. That's the way I like to say it. But he bore our griefs. So every pain that he suffered, every tear that he shed, every breath that he took in agony, it was for our griefs and our sorrows. And he says, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Now that's an interesting line, isn't it? Because you know what? He was stricken and smitten of God and afflicted of God. Look at verse 10. We're not going to get to verse 10 today. But listen what it says in verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. The Lord hath put him to grief. When the Lord shall make his offering, his soul an offering for sin. This is, you know, the substitutionary suffering unto death of Christ is the work of the Father. But what he's saying here in this verse, when he says that he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, all of this, and when he says that we esteemed him not, but we, our estimation of Christ by nature is that when he went to the cross, he got what he deserved because he was a blasphemer, a malefactor, a criminal, a sinner. And that's what he's saying here is we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God. That's why they put upon the cross, they looked at him upon the cross as a malefactor. And you know, before that, the Pharisees called him a blasphemer. So yes, he was smitten of God. But in the natural way of looking at it through us and our sinfulness, we thought that he was a criminal, that he was a blasphemer, an idolater. This man called himself God. And only a blasphemer would do that. Now we know the reality that he is God. He is the great I am. But we esteemed him to be a sinner. That's why when I hear people today talking about how Christ was made a sinner, that is just sickening to me. It's distasteful to me. So yes, he was smitten of the Father because of our sins imputed to him. And what he was doing was the work of God. But look at verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. That word bruised means crushed. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was tormented, that word is. He suffered for our transgressions. And then he died for our iniquities. Now again, it's the language of imputation. How could he suffer justly of his Father if he was a perfect man? And he was. You may have heard the word impeccable. If you don't know what that word means, it means he could not sin. He was incapable of sinning. He could not be turned into sin or transformed into anything sinful. He's the impeccable Christ. As he was wounded for our transgressions, the Bible says that he was the pure, spotless Lamb of God. So here we have our transgressions, our iniquities imputed to him. And here's the result. Look at verse 5. The chastisement, that's punishment. And in this case, you know, our chastisements are not punishment in the sense of paying for sins. It's punishment in the sense of learning and growing. But his chastisement was to pay for our sins, to redeem us. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. That peace that comes between God and sinners, God reconciled to his elect and his elect reconciled to him, that peace, the punishment unto death that was required to bring about that peace was upon Christ. It's not upon you. It's not upon me. And what had to happen in order to establish that peace? It had to be a propitiation, a sin-bearing sacrifice who brings satisfaction, and righteousness had to be the result. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other, Psalm 85 says. Without righteousness, there's no peace. There's only death, only adversity. But Christ is our peace. He made peace by the blood of his cross. And his righteousness is imputed to us so that we have life from God to reconcile us to him. God's reconciled us to God. That's what 2 Corinthians 5 is about. The ground of reconciliation. Christ made sin, us made the righteousness of God in him. And that's imputation. And so, it says that our peace, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes, we're healed. You know, charismatics today take that verse and apply it to physical healing. Well, if that applies to physical healing, I want to tell you something. If it does, Christ is a failure. That is. Now, they'll say something like this. They'll say, well, no, he's not a failure, but you are because you don't believe enough. Now, how can you take this beautiful passage of Scripture, which is talking about eternal salvation, spiritual healing, and turn it into something that is so, how would you call it? So low as that. Because you don't know him. You don't see the glory of God in the face of Christ. You don't know his righteousness. We are healed spiritually. 100%. Sins, because the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all, and because all that happened, and because with his stripes we're healed, sin cannot be charged to us. Now, we still feel the effects of sin in our physical bodies. This body is dead because of sin. But we're spiritually healed. One day we will be physically healed, completely healed, when we go to be with him. And so he says in verse 7, he was oppressed. Or verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. That's the state of all of God's elect by nature. Lost sheep, that's what we are. Dumb old sheep. We can't find our way home. We have turned everyone to his own way. We got a lot of ways, and we turn to all of them, but none of them's the right way. There's a way that seemeth right in the eyes of men. It's the way of death. And the Lord hath laid on him. The Lord hath made the iniquity of us all to meet on him. The iniquity of us all his sheep, all of his elect. Our sins were imputed to him. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. You know, he did speak, even when he was on the cross, seven beautiful sayings. But what this means is that when we accused him and he was taken to court, he didn't open his mouth to defend himself. He didn't argue. He knew what he was about to do. He did it willingly. Think about that. All this that he's going through, he was a willing participant. And he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God. And as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. And let me read. I'm going to start here next week in verse 8. But it says, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. Now this verse 8 is sometimes a little bit difficult to understand. But as I said, he did not speak to defend himself. He knew the sins of God's people were imputed to him, laid to him. He came here for that purpose, to die for our sins. His life was taken away in a violent manner, under a pretense of justice, taken from prison and from judgment. But men wrongfully accused him. We accused him of being a malefactor, all of that. All of the events of Christ's death were by the sovereign predestined purpose and work of God. And he got the job done. We'll pick up there next week on this. All right.